verse study of the book of Ephesians for this Bible conference. We have two messages this Sunday morning. Normally we have one, but this morning, or we have two services, but the same message repeated twice for our new fall schedule. But this morning we're going to have two separate messages on the book of Ephesians, as we have two more messages to continue and finish out chapter 4 of Ephesians. And this morning we will pick up where we left off yesterday in Ephesians 4 by covering this morning Ephesians 4 verses 17 through 24, where in this hour we will see what it means to walk worthy of your calling as a new creation in Christ. As I think of walking, I will never forget the personal example of Jason Martinez. He was a fellow student, classmate of mine, at Osseo Senior High School in Osseo, Minnesota. And Jason had come from a large Catholic family. But the family consisted of several boys who were decorated athletes, especially in the sport of wrestling. As they took after their father, I believe he was a wrestler and a coach himself, and he trained his boys well. Well, Jason's father not only was an accomplished wrestler, but he had passed on to his sons a great heritage. And one of the sons in particular, I remember, Jason's older brother, Jim, went on to wrestle for the University of Minnesota, where he was a national champion. He went on to wrestle internationally at the World Championships and won medals there, as well as at the Olympics. And so he was quite a wrestler. And it appeared that his younger brother, Jason, was following in the same trajectory as older brother, Jim. I remember hearing about Jason's wrestling accomplishments throughout school, and it seemed year after year, to the age of 16, he was winning all his wrestling meets, going to state, and following in his older brother's footsteps. But at age 16, something very tragic happened. When Jason was in gymnastics, he did a floor exercise and flipped, and he landed awkwardly. And the result was that he became a paraplegic, paralyzed from the waist down. From the ages of 16 to 18, I watched Jason wheel around the high school in his wheelchair, still very capable with the use of his arms. A happy-go-lucky kind of guy, a guy who was determined not to let this ruin his life. And everything seemed like it was just moving on. Until at age 18, I remember the commencement graduation ceremony, where he shocked everybody. When his name was called to come forward to receive his diploma, he stood up out of his wheelchair, grabbed two canes that were wrist-supported canes, braced himself and stood up and put one step, one foot in front of the other, and slowly proceeded down the center aisle, taking several minutes, but he came forward to receive his diploma, walking. When he finally got to the front and received his diploma, there was thunderous applause, in fact, a standing ovation. What few people knew in the entire high school or community was that behind the scenes, Jason had been working to walk again. And almost miraculously, he regained that ability. And you can see the spiritual analogy as you think of it as a believer in Jesus Christ. You know, the Lord wants us to learn how to walk again, to undergo an amazing transformation in our Christian lives. Now that we've been saved by His grace, the Lord wants us to learn how to walk all over again after we've been saved. No longer walking as sinners according to the course of this world, according to our own will and desires, according to the strength of our own flesh, according to our own selfish ends or purposes, but rather to walk according to God's eternal purposes for His glory, as one who's been placed in Christ as a new creation. And we will see this next in our section in Ephesians. So continuing on in our study of this great book, dealing with the theme of you in Christ as a believer, our position. Let's read together now the next section of our study, chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. You can follow along as I read aloud. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. What do we see here? We see here from this passage the main theme of these verses, and that is that God wants you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, to no longer walk like the unsaved, like your BC days, because he has blessed you by his grace and he has given you a new identity in Jesus Christ. You are not the old man anymore. You are now a new man or new person in Jesus Christ. Now in verses 17 through 24, Paul resumes the thought of chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, which we learned about yesterday, how that we as believers ought to walk our Christian life. Let's read and review that passage again, verses 1 through 3. Paul writes, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are called to walk according to a new and high calling, not according to the standard we had before, the course of this world and our own selfish purposes, but something new and entirely different, something better from God's perspective that will meet our true need and will glorify him. A worthy walk, as it's called. And we've seen so far in our study of Ephesians that chapters 1, 2, and 3 are all about the wealth of the believer in Christ, how we've been saved by grace, blessed by God's grace, and he's lavished upon us the riches of his grace in chapters 1 through 3. And then in chapters 4 through 6, we have the practice of the Christian life. Now we are told to walk. Now we all of a sudden have commands or imperatives in the text that tell us how we ought to live in light of this wonderful truth of our position and blessings in Christ by God's grace in chapters 1 through 3. That's why somebody has captured very well the thrust of the book of Ephesians by titling her commentary on the book, Ruth Paxson's book, The Wealth, Walk, and Warfare of the Believer, as chapter 6 is about the believer's warfare. And Lord willing, at next year's conference, if we're here, wouldn't that be wonderful? If we don't have another Bible conference because we've been raptured. But Lord willing, next year, if we are here, we plan to cover chapters 5 and 6, where we will learn more about the walk and warfare of the Christian life. So that's what this book is about, and that's where this section in chapter 4 fits. But as we think of a walk, this is a common word used by the Apostle Paul as a metaphor for the pattern of our Christian lives. And as you think of a walk, what does it consist of? I think this is a great choice of words to capture the essence of the Christian life. First of all, as you think of a walk, isn't it true that when you put one step in front of the other, you are relying or depending upon the ground underneath you? You are relying or depending upon the strength of that leg on which you are resting? And so it implies trust. And the walk of the Christian life is designed to be a walk of faith, not where we depend upon ourselves, but we depend upon the Lord. Furthermore, a walk implies a certain direction in which we are going. What is the direction of your walk as a believer in Jesus Christ? Doing the will of God or your own? Furthermore, in order to walk, it implies that there is adequate power or strength to do the walking. And before we were saved, we would walk in the strength of our own flesh. Now that we're saved, we are not to walk in our own strength, but in the strength which the Spirit of God supplies for us in ourselves, inside of us, as we trust in Him and walk by faith. So in chapter 4 of Ephesians, we begin the portion of the epistle dealing with application, walking by faith, by God's grace, enabled by the Spirit of God, no longer walking according to our own purposes and designs, but to His glory. So in light of how we've been blessed by His grace in Christ, in light of our new identity in Him, we should walk now in a worthy fashion. Now maybe as you hear that word worthy, you're somewhat confused in your thinking. And that's understandable because in our English language, the word worthy also carries the meaning of deserving. And I thought as a Christian that I don't ever deserve to be saved. I don't ever deserve to even serve the Lord. I don't deserve the riches of His grace He's given to me. So in what sense am I worthy? You ever thought that? I've thought that. I'll admit that. Not necessarily carnal, but at times I wonder and I ask the Lord, how does that fit? Well, here's the answer. The particular Greek word for worthy is axios, and it means to bring up the other beam of the scales, bringing into equilibrium. That's how one Greek dictionary defines it. In fact, it's the root meaning of this word is derived from a scale in Greek, and it implies a balanced scale. And so what it's saying is, you've been given a high and holy calling by the riches of God's grace over here in terms of position. Now in terms of condition, how you live your life or walk, that is to match your position in Christ. It has nothing to do per se of earning or deserving something. It simply speaks of that which is fitting. And that's why you've seen probably already in this conference a couple messages where the illustration of a scale has been used. But that's why, because of the particular meaning of that word. And so it's only fitting for you as a believer in Jesus Christ to live now in light of the high and holy calling and glorious position God has given you. Now, as we think of this book of Ephesians, and we think of this passage in which we're diving into at the moment, we always have to ask ourselves, what is the context? And one of the first questions you always ask in terms of context is, you know, who? The who, what, where, why, when, all that. But we're going to ask the question, who? Who is Paul addressing at this point? Because it's important. And in order to have proper application, we need accurate interpretation. So who is Paul addressing? He's addressing believers from the city of Ephesus. You say, well, where was Ephesus? Ephesus was located in the western portion of modern-day Turkey called Asia Minor. It was one of the seven churches of Asia Minor that John addressed. The Lord Jesus addressed as John wrote the book of Revelation in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. These Ephesians had become believers. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2 and look with me at verses 1 through 3. It says in verse 1, "And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." What we see from this passage is that these Ephesians had a past, and they were just like the others, the rest of the world. They were no better off. And frankly, as we consider our past, we were no better off. We were all dead in trespasses and sins, whether we were on the immoral lane of life, or a moral person, or a religious person, or some combination thereof, or perhaps changing lanes from time to time. The truth of the matter is, we were all on a one-direction highway to hell before we were saved. And you know, religion comes along, and the god of this world system, namely Satan, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and he blinds men to this truth, the truth of their lost condition. He blinds them by lying to them and using the world system to convince them in their thinking and appeal to their human pride and to say, oh, you're so good. How could God possibly send you to hell? Why, you're a prime candidate for heaven. You don't need to be saved. In fact, the very word saved doesn't even fit in my thinking. Bugs me. I remember sharing the gospel with my dad after I had gotten saved as a young man. And he was a lifelong Roman Catholic. And he said, saved, saved. Why do you keep saying saved? I don't like that word. Reminds me of 30 years ago when I was a young man at college. Those preachers down south at Clemson University were always coming up to me and telling me I needed to be saved. Thank God somebody else tried to reach him with the gospel. You know, as I think of religion, even growing up a Roman Catholic, I was blinded by religion to the fact that I was lost and I had a past too. As we're all born dead in trespasses and sins, what do you have to do to go to hell in this world? You don't have to go out and rob a bank or murder somebody. You just got to be born, according to Ephesians 2. And the lie of religion and the lie of this world is that people are born good as children of God, when in fact the Word of God says we're children of wrath. And one of the means which Satan uses to deceive people is the lie of infant baptism. You know, we don't have one example in the Scriptures of an infant being baptized. The reason for that is because the Scriptures teach that in order to be baptized, you first of all need to believe, and babies can't believe. That's why whether it was the religion I was brought up in, Roman Catholicism, or my wife's religion, Lutheranism, we both grew up having been infant baptized, and guess what? In our older years, our teenage years, we thought, why do I need to be saved? I've already been made a child of God. I was baptized. Well, we were no better off than these polytheist, pagan Ephesians, needing to be saved. But you know, these Ephesians had been given truth. Someone had come along whose feet were blessed, who shared the gospel of peace with these Ephesians. And they had believed, and they had gotten saved. Praise the Lord. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. It says, in him, in reference to Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed what transpired, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. What happens when somebody hears the gospel message and they choose to trust in Christ? They receive salvation, which means deliverance from the penalty of sin and hell. And at that moment, the Spirit of God takes them and places them into union with Jesus Christ, the Savior. And he's the one who does all the saving. We don't save ourselves. We trust in the work that he has accomplished for us, dying to pay for all our sin, because the wages of sin is death. That's what we all deserve. And Christ paid those wages when he died in our place. So when a lost sinner recognizes their lost condition, I'm a child of wrath and need to be saved, and places their trust in Jesus Christ, the one who died in their place and rose again from the dead, and they understand he did it all, he accomplished it all, he provides it all, I can't work for it, all I have to do is trust in him, at that moment, There's a change in one's eternal destiny from a hell we deserve to a heaven we don't. And that's all by the amazing grace of God through Christ. And that was true of these Ephesians. According to chapter 2, as we go back there, despite their lost condition, which we read in verses 1 through 3, once they believed, chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, they were saved. That's why in chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us." What caused God to save us? His love. He sent his Son because he loved us, not because we were worthy or deserved it, but because he's so loving and he's so gracious. "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Who will be magnified and glorified through all eternity because we've been saved by his grace? He will. We won't be glorified because, you know, our works are so worthy to put on display. We will simply be trophies of his grace. Verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." Notice position. "For what purpose? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Though we aren't saved by our works, we've been saved unto good works. That's God's purpose for us, and we should never forget that. And if we were to go on to take the time, which we won't due to time constraints, the rest of chapter 2, what would we see? We would see that several things were also true of these Ephesian believers before they came to Christ, in contrast to after they were saved. Before they came to Christ, they were Gentiles according to birth or the flesh, uncircumcised, without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to Israel's covenants of promise. They had no hope. And how pathetic is this? How pitiable is this? They were without God in this world. What a horrible statement. To be in this world without God. But that was their lost condition, and that was ours too, as you stop and think about it. And now think about this, dear believer. If all that was true of us before we were saved, and all of that characterizes the world, why are we so impressed with the world? Practically, every day in our thinking. We shouldn't be. And that is the point of Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 24. So let's go back there and dive into this portion now, our next main section, our main course for this morning, in the first hour anyway. And the next session will build on this as well. As we go back to Ephesians 4 and verse 17, we see that we are to walk worthy of our calling as new creations in Christ. Verse 17 again, what does it say? "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind." Walk worthy of our calling, repeats chapter 4, verse 1. We have been called as though God dialed up one day and you picked up the phone. You answered by faith the call through the gospel. And God said, "Tom, I've seated you now in Christ, now that you've responded by faith, called you out of the world, placed you in my Son, and guess what? I've set you apart now on a whole new path, a course that's different from the course of this world, that I had prepared for you from eternity past," Ephesians 2:10, "prepared beforehand that you should walk in that path." What a wonderful calling. We shouldn't look at positional truth. By the way, the nature of this exhortation we see in verse 17 is also very important, in fact, urgent. I say and testify in the Lord. Now, Paul doesn't often say that, but he pauses here at this juncture to make this statement, to arrest our thinking and say, wow, hey, this is really important. I should perk up and listen. And the basis of this exhortation is what? That God has blessed us by his grace in Christ Jesus. That's why the word therefore is there. It throws us back in our thinking, connects to what was said previously, not just in chapter 4, verses 7 through 16 about the church, but it goes even past that, I believe. It reminds us that we have been called by his grace. Points back to chapter 1, verse 3, how we've been seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 18, chapter 2, verse 7, chapter 3, verse 8, which mentions the riches that we have in Jesus Christ, the unsearchable riches of his grace. But why has God blessed us so much with his grace? To what end? What's it all for? I remind you again of 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 10. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, Paul writes, nor of me, his prisoner. He was in jail for the last time, mind you, when he wrote this epistle, soon to die as a martyr for Christ. But share with me in the sufferings for the gospel. How? Well, you can't do this in your own strength. You will wilt away. But I don't expect you to. That's why you're to do it according to the power of God, which resides in you, which we saw in Ephesians 3 is the very power that raised Christ from the dead. We have inside of us a dynamo that we typically underestimate, but we shouldn't. The second person, third person, even the first person of the triune God, as Ephesians says, all three fill all things and the believer. Verse 9. In reference to God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus, there's position again, before time began, before the world began, God had a whole program in mind for you as a believer, knowing down through the corridors of time who would be his own, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. How? Through the gospel. But notice, you've been called with what kind of calling? A holy calling. Did God have to call you? No. He could have left us all dead in our trespasses and sin, but he didn't. Because he's not only a holy God, a righteous and just God, he's a loving God as well. And this calling is unto holiness. In itself, it's a holy calling, but it's also that we are called unto holiness. That's why in 1 Thessalonians 4:7, in a section dealing with sanctification in the believer's life, Paul writes, "For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness." That's our calling, dear believer. So don't ever underestimate the importance and the balance between position in Christ and condition. In fact, if all we do is emphasize position and we neglect condition, our positional understanding will turn into license. But if all we do is practice condition to the neglect of position, our understanding of condition will turn into legalism. And so we need to avoid both ditches. And that's why I'm amazed at the Word of God, the tremendous balance that it has. And as we go on and we think of Ephesians 4, we see in Ephesians 4, the content of this exhortation is that you should no longer walk as a called believer with the holy calling. No longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. The word futility is interesting here. In Greek, it's matiotes, which means worthlessness, vanity, emptiness. In fact, in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament called the Septuagint uses this Greek word consistently. In fact, it is primarily used for the concept of vanity throughout the Old Testament. And no surprise, therefore, that it occurs quite often in the book of Ecclesiastes, whose theme is Ecclesiastes 1:2, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, apart from a right relationship, vertical relationship with the Lord. And so the Gentiles walk, we walk, the world walks in the vanity of its mind, the emptiness, the worthlessness of its mind. And we need to ask ourselves as we look around the world, yeah, we may be impressed with nature and sports and the things this world has to provide, but is this really the best it gets? I mean, hoping year after year that the Vikings and the Twins are going to actually win a championship? Really? Reminds me of an old TV commercial from my childhood days, and not just because I was a pastor in Milwaukee for 13 years. Old Milwaukee Beer. You remember that? In fact, I can even remember the song in my head, and I'm trying to put it out right now. Old Milwaukee Beer. You remember that? And what was their advertising slogan? You know, you'd have these guys sitting around on a beach with their big catch of fish, and they're outdoors, you know, and they got their beer with them, and on the TV commercial, and they'd all toast each other. And what would they say? It just doesn't get any better than this. Remember that? Well, the fact of the matter is, if you're not saved, that may be the best it ever gets. Because that's your only hope is in this world. Even if you caught one fish or 12, that's all you're going to get. You have no eternal future or hope. If you're unsaved, this is as good as your eternal existence will ever be. That's why I don't begrudge people who are unsaved and say, well, boy, that guy, he's got a four-car garage with all those cars and all that. That's not right. I, as a believer, should have it. No, let him have it. He's going to hell, and it's going to be a lot worse when he gets there. So, fine. But I'll tell you, if you are saved in Christ, and you don't even have a car, or a garage to park it in, this life is as bad as it is, will ever be right now in terms of your eternal existence, because it's only getting better from here. I remember years ago, Pastor Jay Chappell of North Stonington Bible Church came and spoke to us as very young Grace Institute students here in Duluth. And we asked him, you know, it was kind of a session where we just got some pastoral advice from an older seasoned pastor. And we said, what is one of your favorite verses in the Bible? And he said, in Proverbs chapter 4, it says, the path of the just is as the shining light that grows brighter and brighter until the perfect day. I thought, huh, I like that. Because this world is really dark, isn't it? In fact, it seems to be getting darker by the hour, and it will until Antichrist comes and sets up his kingdom. Of course, we'll be raptured before that. That's the course in which this world is going. But what happens after that? Jesus Christ comes back. He sets up his kingdom, which will never end. And it will be a kingdom of righteousness, true holiness, true peace, true justice, all the things that we hope for in the world that we don't see right now. And it will get better. And we need to keep our perspective on Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's promised, and what is yet to come. That's why it will help us to suffer in the here and now as we have that eternal hope, starting with our blessed hope of the rapture. So as we think of the Gentiles and the content of this exhortation that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles in the futility of their mind, in our B.C. days, in these Ephesians B.C. days, the standard was ourselves. We determined how we were going to walk. And even the rest of the world, the menu that Satan had laid out for us. You know, I remember growing up, you know, guys thumping their chests, teenagers. No one's going to tell me what to do. Really? Is that why everybody in junior high and high school wears the same thing, follows the same fads? And then sometimes kids say to their parents, well, all the other kids are doing it. Maybe even Christian kids say that. And that's where you as a parent should come in with biblical viewpoint and say, well, we're not other kids. We have a high and holy calling that we're to walk worthy of, according to the Word of God. And God has given us every resource necessary by the riches of His grace to do just that. We ought to live by a different standard now than the world lives, according to the Word of God. But what does God highlight, first of all, about the unsaved? Notice what it says here in this passage at the end of verse 17. In the futility of their mind. Where is the battleground of the Christian life? Where is the battle at its most feverish pitch going on? Right between your ears and about a foot below, right in your heart. Your mind. The battle is on for your mind as Satan wants to capture your thinking, dear believer, and so does God. Which will it be? Both want to direct your steps. So what are you filling your mind with? What are you feeding your soul with as a believer? Is it the Word of God? It should be. We're told in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, that I beseech you, therefore, brethren, again, according on the basis of what preceded the amazing mercies and grace of God in the preceding chapters, that you present or yield, it could be translated, your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Notice what should flow from our heart and mind is the yielding of our bodies, because our body is the instrument of righteousness God wants to use, Romans 6 says. It's not enough to just say, oh, well, I'm yielded in my mind, and that explains why my body is doing all these sinful things. You know, that's a false, mystical, Gnostic view of the Christian life. The Bible's real, isn't it? And says, if you really are yielding in your heart and mind, it will show itself in how you're yielding with your body. But notice this, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Why do we allow the Word of God to shape our thinking? It's so that the will of God would be accomplished and He would be glorified as a result. To God be the glory, right? Now, as we go on in this passage, notice in Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 19, the contrast between the unsaved world and what it values, its mindset, its purpose, its conduct, versus what God wants it to be in verses 20 through 24. But it starts with the negative example, followed then in verses 20 through 24 with the positive. It says in verse 17, the Gentiles walk, number one, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to walk, to work, all uncleanness with greediness. By the way, as we stop and think of verse 17 and how this section begins, that we should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles. What does that imply? Doesn't that imply that a believer can walk just like the rest of the world? And too often believers do? You know, it's a lie of lordship salvation, a false form of the gospel that says, if you're truly saved, you will have surrendered all to the Lord Jesus Christ at the moment you put your trust in Him for salvation. Well, I have yet to find someone who's actually done that, including those who tout that false gospel the most. You see, the issue here is not whether you are going to heaven or whether you've been truly born again or justified, first tense salvation. The question here of this passage is whether you will yield your life to be progressively and practically sanctified, namely second tense salvation. And this passage lays out for us several realities in the lives of the unsaved. Now, if we're not going to walk like the unsaved, we need to know, how do the unsaved walk? Well, He gives seven examples here that lays this out for us. Number one, they walk in self-centered futility with no eternal purpose. They may think they have a purpose in mind, but they're really just grasping at the wind. Their purposes slip through their fingers, ultimately. And the lie that he who dies with the most toys wins is truly a lie because they don't win in the end. They just leave their stuff behind, even the world's most wealthy individuals. A second truth that we see, a reality here in this passage, is verse 18, having their understanding darkened. They have a spiritually darkened perspective. The Greek word is dianoia. You know, we get the word paranoia. Noia means mind. Para means beside. Somebody who's paranoid has another mind besides their own, like two personalities almost. Well, dianoia is a form of a corrupt way of thinking, a spiritually darkened perspective of life. And only after we're saved do we get divine viewpoint. Of course, we get a dot of divine viewpoint with the gospel as we believe in that. But then the Lord wants to change our thinking more and more gradually as we learn the Word of God and push out human viewpoint with divine viewpoint. And that's why even when it comes to issues of our day that, frankly, I am very, very passionate and convinced of, like six-day creationism versus evolution, like the reality of life in the womb, that it's a genuine human being and not merely a fetus, thinking of abortion. Issues like that, that I think are very important issues in our day, those aren't the kind of issues that we ought to bring up when it comes to the gospel and presenting somebody with salvation, because oftentimes they get thrown by those things and we never get back to the gospel. And I have seen over and over again, even in talking with people in this church over the years, that, oh yeah, I used to be an evolutionist. Oh yeah, I used to be in biology. I used to work in chemistry or this field. But once I believed the gospel, then I reevaluated all of that and the Lord changed my thinking. But I wasn't willing or able to understand all that before I believed the gospel because I had to have the Spirit of God inside of me and I had to have a relationship with the Lord. And then he began to clean out my thinking. Began to see things clearly. I was in the dark before. But if you wait for somebody to become, you know, a six-day creationist or believe in pro-life before they believe the gospel, what does that mean? They may never. In fact, they may just go to hell being pro-life and a creationist. And I don't say that because I'm down on those issues. I think those are very, very important issues. So, spiritually darkened perspective. What else do we see here in this passage? Going on, it says, verse 18, being alienated from the life of God. Separation from the life of God, a state of separation. Aliens from God. What a horrible concept. In this world, but yet aliens in a sense, because they're separated from the Creator. We also see in this passage, there's a stubborn ignorance about them. Verse 18, because of the ignorance that is in them. And the word for ignorance here is agonoia. Again, another type of way that the mind is operating. They're willingly ignorant. And before we were saved, it's true, oftentimes we didn't even hear the gospel message. We weren't confronted with biblical truth. But we had all kinds of truth through creation, at least, that we were accountable for. Yet what does it say in Romans 1:18? What do the unsaved do even with that? As God's speaking to them through his creation and his handiwork, they even suppress that truth and the truth of conscience in their heart. They suppress it. You see, the problem with the unsaved, with man not being saved, is not because he's been placed in the wrong environment. If only the environment would change, then more people would get saved. If only they weren't born in a certain place in the world under certain economic or educational circumstances. No. The problem is with their heart and mind, according to the Word of God. Verse 19 goes on to say they have a scarred conscience because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, it says, past feeling, to act without a conscience or lose a sense of right and wrong, their thinking becomes twisted and perverted. That's why as you look at Romans chapter 1 and you compare it to this description in Ephesians 4 here, you see a number of similarities. Romans 1 is about the reprobate mind. Verse 19 goes on to describe shameless sensuality. They have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. They give themselves over to debased sin. And I have seen in our culture in the United States, increasingly this is happening. There's a desensitization towards sin. So now, even just in the last year, this last summer, I believe, I was watching the evening news, which I hardly ever do for local news here in Duluth. But one of the channels, I think it was WDIO, they had a story about the gay pride parade over in Superior. And boy, were they proud of the great gay pride parade. Showed video on it, showed little kids coming. They got cookies and balloons, and it was this great festive community event. And the newscasters were playing it up as this great, wonderful thing. Celebrating sin. And I thought, this is incredible. I would have never seen this 30 years ago. Or during my childhood, 100 years ago. Now we have drag queen story time in public libraries in the UK, US, and Canada. Why? Because we can't say no. We can't discriminate. So now we have drag queens coming in and reading to the kiddies and performing for them. What has happened? This is the Gentile mind. This is the unsaved mind. And such were some of you. Passage goes on, verse 19, to describe a seventh reality or characteristic. Who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. You know, at the root of all of this is selfishness. Self, the satisfying of our debased, sinful nature. I want more and more and more, trying to find happiness out of different things in life. An unsearchable, insatiable search for more. Greediness, never content with what God the Creator has already provided, so as to say, thank you, God, even if I don't have all the world has to offer. Thank you with what you've given to me. You don't see that in the unsaved. And frankly, I don't expect it either. Now, in terms of the spiritual content of the Ephesians' past teaching, once they had gotten saved, they had been given a foundation that revolved around Jesus Christ and their relationship to Him or position in Him. That's what we begin to see now in the second portion of this section, in verses 20 through 24. Paul says, in contrast, "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him, and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, positionally." What truth is crucial for the unsaved to hear and believe? Well, they need to hear about Christ, the gospel, first of all. Because you don't have a position in Christ until you're saved. But once you are saved and placed by the Spirit of God in union with Jesus Christ, the moment you trust in Him, you're no longer identified with Adam. Once you're in Christ, you get all these spiritual blessings. You go from being condemned and unaccepted, a child of wrath, to now a child of God and an heir to the riches of His grace. You are perfect in Christ Jesus, though your walk may be very imperfect. And now you have all these tremendous blessings of an adult sonship being placed into that position before God. So to clarify, as I've been stating, position versus condition, if you're new here, perhaps, or you haven't been taught this before, let me just explain the difference. When it comes to our position in Christ, which we receive the moment we trust in Christ and we're saved forever, that's something that's perfect, that will never change, though the course of our Christian life may be up and down and very imperfect. That's our condition. And when it comes to our position in Christ, this is the same for all believers. There's no haves versus have-nots. Even the most carnal believer on the face of the earth has exactly the same blessings and position in Christ as the most godly saint who's walking with the Lord. It's the same. Why? Because it's all by grace. We didn't deserve it. That's why it's the same. Why does it never change? Because we never deserved it in the first place. How can we lose it later? Why is it perfect? Because we're not positioned in ourselves, though we may be seated in a church in Duluth today. We're positioned in the perfect one, Jesus Christ. That's our position versus condition. Now, in the New Testament, there are several prepositions that are used for this positional truth. And in the Greek text, there's en, there's eis, there's soon. We won't take the time to look up all these passages. But the Spirit of God used a number of terms to convey this great and wonderful truth. In fact, a dear man of God, I see him sitting right there, Pastor John Brummett, who's here from Texas, just did a study this last year and came up with, by his count, 203 passages in the epistles and New Testament that describe the believer's position in Jesus Christ. Very, very important concept that God wants us to know and accept. Now, what about the specific content of these Ephesians past teaching regarding their position or identity in Christ? It involved learning the truth that in Christ, number one, you have put off the old man. When did that happen? Oh, I know when that happened. That's when I moved out of my dad's house, right? No, that is not it at all. The old man was the old you before you were born again. The unregenerate self. That's what the old man is. Now, there's some question as to how this should be translated in verse 22. In fact, there's great debate about it. But I am convinced that instead of this being an imperative that must be fulfilled by us as believers, it's an indicative, that's its sense, of something that's already transpired and happened to you. You say, well, isn't grammatically a word, a verb, either an indicative or an imperative? So which is it? Here's the problem. In this case, it's an infinitive. You know, a to something, to put off. And in Greek, infinitives can be understood either way. And that's why we have different English translations that sometimes tell us to put off the old man. Or sometimes this is translated, you have put off the old man. And because this is in a context where it's called indirect discourse, this, I'm getting technical for a moment, but this is an infinitive, there's several infinitives here of indirect discourse. This is telling us what the Ephesians had been taught in the past. And I think what they had been taught in the past was that the old man has died. And now, therefore, you are to live in light of that truth practically. But people often come along today and say, no, in your Christian life, daily, you've got to be taking like a suit of clothes, the old man and the new man, and putting them off and putting them on and putting them off and putting them on. Check, check, check. Every day, you've got to think, do this. I think that misses the point. Here's another issue that needs to be resolved here in this passage. What is the old man anyway? If it's already been put off, the old unregenerate you that died at the point of your new birth in Christ, when you became a new creation in Christ, what is the old man? Oftentimes people confuse the old man with the sin nature. And I've done this in my thinking. I've referred to the sin nature many times as the old sin nature. Maybe you've seen a diagram like this. I just pulled this off of Google Images. Old sin nature. We often use that terminology. And what we're doing when we use that terminology is we're combining the old man, Scripture says, with the sin nature. And we're sticking the two together. But in fact, they're two totally different things. You see, before you were saved, you were an old man in Adam. But you had a sin nature as an old man. Now that you've been born again, you're a new man in Christ. But guess what? It's not as though you dropped the sin nature. You still have a sin nature in your constitution, your flesh. And you will until the day you die and go home to be with the Lord. So there is a difference between the old man and the sin nature. The sin nature is that bent towards sin that we inherited all the way back to Papa, Adam. our position in Christ. The old man is who you were in Adam. The new man is who you are in Christ. And when you're in Christ, you actually get a new nature that Romans 7 indicates yearns for the will of God to be done. It's just that the new nature doesn't have the power to accomplish the will of God that it yearns for. And that's where the Spirit of God must come in, Romans 8. Now, as we think of Ephesians 4, I like what one great saint of the past, a Bible teacher named Harry Ironside, said. In his commentary on Ephesians, he writes, "What do I mean when I speak of the old man? Some people confound the old man with the old nature. You see, the old man is more than the old nature. The old man is the man of old, what you once were before you were converted. Now you are through with the man of old. If you are a Christian, you are not to live like that any longer. But you are now to live in accordance with the truth of the new man. And who is the new man? A man in Christ. That is the man that I now am through infinite grace." See the distinction between the nature and the man? I'd like to just give you, rather briefly here, several reasons why the old man, new man cannot be the same as the sin nature slash new nature. Number one, because 2 Corinthians 5:17 would then falsely teach that believers no longer possess a sin nature, since, quote, "old things like the sin nature have passed away, and all things, including our natures, have become new." It just wouldn't fit with that passage. You see that? Here's a second reason. Because the old man and the new man cannot simultaneously coexist, since the old man has died, Scripture says. But the sin nature and the new nature do clearly still exist inside of you. In fact, if you're saved, you know there's a boxing match going on inside of you every day, right? Galatians 5:16 tells us to not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, for the two are at odds with one another. And we see that in Romans 7 as well with the Apostle Paul. Remember he said, "The good that I want to do, I don't do. But I end up doing the very thing I don't want to do. Therefore, it's no longer I that do it, but the sin, i.e. the nature, inside of me is the one doing it." So he was yearning to do what was right, but relying on himself and still failing religiously. He was legalistically carnal in Romans 7. Here's another reason, thirdly, that the old man, new man cannot be the sin nature, new nature. Because the Lord would not command us to put on that which is powerless, namely the new nature, in our Christian lives. This passage is going to go on to say in verse 24, to put on the new man. Not merely put off the old man, but put on the new man. Would God tell us to put on the new nature? Well, we already have it. It's part of our nature now. But why would he tell you to put on that which is powerless to accomplish the will of God? We need the Spirit of God to do that. Here's a fourth reason. Because practically speaking, a command to put off the sin nature would be practically impossible for the believer to fulfill, since this won't happen until death or the rapture. How can you practically put off the sin nature? You know, there have been a lot of monks who've tried this down through the centuries, and they have not succeeded. They've just become more religious and self-deceived. And wherever you go, you bring your sin nature with you. That's why the key to the Christian life is not stamp out the sin nature, eradicate the sin nature, as some people teach. No, it's to learn to yield to the Lord by faith in light of your position in Christ, that his will be done in your life. Here's a fifth reason. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24 parallels Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10. In fact, let's go there. Turn a couple epistles to your right to Colossians. Now, Ephesians is all about, and these are very similar epistles. Ephesians is about what? You as a believer in Christ. What's the main theme of Colossians? It's similar but different. It's about Christ in you. Both have positional truth, both have conditional truth. And in this section here on position matched with condition, notice what it says in Colossians 3, verse 9. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed or being renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Notice here, same terminology, but it uses the past tense. By the way, it's the same Greek situation here. So it's translated, unfortunately, by our New King James translators one way in Ephesians 4 and a different way in Colossians 3, when in fact I think it's both the same way. It's speaking of something in the past that has already occurred. And by the way, how did you put off the old man and put on the new man? It sounds like it's something we must do. Well, the only thing we did was we believed in Christ, and then God accomplished this. That's how we were involved, our faith response. Let's go back to Ephesians 4 and note what it says here. Verse 22, that you have put off, better translated, concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Verse 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. The Lord wants us to now presently be renewed in the spirit of our mind. We saw already that that's the same truth as Romans 12, 1 and 2. What does God emphasize again here regarding our walk with him? The battleground is where? It's in our thinking, right? It's between our ears and our mind. Are you letting the Lord capture your thinking? And then he closes here in verse 24 by saying, you have already put on the new man, and that you have put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So how does all of this apply to you here today if you are a believer in Jesus Christ? The Lord wants you to get to know him via his word and let the word of Christ richly dwell in your thinking. Are you letting it? By yielding? Especially getting to know your Savior through the word of God. Because the Christian life is really a relationship with the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And all this was accomplished by his grace, provided by his grace. And that's why our life should be a great expression of appreciation, a thank you note to him. God wants to just teach you now, beginning with our thinking, before it can affect our walk. Both are vitally important, but there's an order involved. What about if you're an unbeliever here today? How does all of this apply to you? Take the word walk and park it right outside your brain for a moment. Where you're at right now is not a position where God is imploring you to walk a certain way. He wants you to take the first step of faith, to place your trust in Jesus Christ, having heard the gospel, so you can know you're saved forever. And after that, the Lord can begin to direct your walk. But that's the priority now for you. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this portion of your word. Very practical, very needed every day in our thinking. May you just take your word now and truly transform our thoughts that it may direct our path in this world as believers. We pray and commit this to you now and ask these things in Christ's name.